Well, if you are tuning in to hear the dulcet tones of Todd Wilken, boy, do we have a surprise for you. I'm Ken Sherb, sitting in for Todd today on Issues Etc., and we have got ourselves a star-studded lineup, shall we say, this afternoon. In just a moment, we'll be talking to Yui Simonetto, religion editor for United Press International. He'll be joining us from France, for crying out loud. You want international-type stuff? We've got it here for you this afternoon. At the bottom of the hour, Dr. Paul Grimm talking about Luther and music. And yes, later on this afternoon, we will even allow Todd Wilken a cameo appearance on his own radio program. We'll find out what he's been up to. Yui Simonetto is religion editor for UPI, and he is joining us to do what you probably have seen done in all sorts of other fields, the top sports stories, news stories of the year 2003. This time we're going to talk about the top religion stories. Yui Simonetto, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Wonderful to be back, and Happy New Year to you.
And to you. Well, I suppose in some ways the top religion story is in the Roman Catholic community, is it not?
Yeah, I think so. It's Catholic and Islamic, but I would say Catholic, and it is really about the Pope who just soldiers on, which is the most amazing thing.
Yeah. Well, 25 years now for this Pope, right?
Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? Yeah.
He was not exactly a young man at the time that he was made pope.
By cardinal standards, he would be a young man. You know, he was a relatively young bishop, or a relatively young cardinal.
Mm-hmm.
So, in that sense, he was young by today's standards in the Roman Church.
Now, what are some of the developments of late that this pope has been dealing with?
Well, this Pope obviously has undergone major health problems, which all of us observed. He couldn't speak too well. Parkinson's got to him. He seemed at times incapable of operating, except he always operated intellectually because he wrote all sorts of encyclicals and pastoral letters. But somehow they seem to have got that under control. He was able to complete a prayer and a sermon. So it's new medicines, obviously. And he, of course, decided to stay on as long as he has to, saying that as Christ did not come off the cross, he could not come down from his throne either. So that was the main thing. Then, of course, he wrote a number of encyclicals, one obviously on the Eucharist, the Church of the Eucharist, which many Protestants, which disappointed many Protestants, but he did say what I, as a Lutheran, would affirm, that intercommunion between all denominations should be the crowning jewel of the ecumenical process and should not come at the beginning. Otherwise, you know, we'd be very dishonest.
Yes, it's not a means to an end, in other words.
Exactly. So he did say that. He also, if you look at any of his pastoral writings, it's quite fascinating because he is very, very subtle, which very often escapes the reader. Because he says, for example, obviously, if you are, say, a Lutheran or whatever, and you wish to commune, and there is no church of your own denomination in the neighborhood, and you affirm the real presence, then obviously there should be ways of accommodating you. Which, by the way, is what I'm doing precisely here in France, because there's no Lutheran church anywhere within the next 500 kilometers. So you can do it. There are lots of other very, very interesting aspects about this Pope. There is obviously his position on the war in Iraq, mm-hmm. which is debatable, but which is much more differentiated than, for example, what you get from many of the liberal Protestant churches. One can argue with him on that. There is, was his major attempt to reconcile with the Orthodox Church, in other words, bridge the gap of the last 1,000 years, which worked in some cases, but did not work with Russia. So that is still open. There's a lot of stuff going on still.
Well, now, it could be, though, that sometime in the near future, the Roman Church will find itself electing a new pope.
Right.
What kinds of qualities, what kinds of challenges will they be looking for in this person and looking for this new pope to address?
Well, Ken, what I'm saying now is pure conjecture, pure speculation, because they may have, the conclave or the College of Cardinals may come up with totally different conclusions. But clearly, one of the main issues is Islam. Islam is an issue that has to be looked at. Another issue is the youth, which this pope really handled extremely well. And the third issue is the re-evangelization of Europe, where the Roman Catholic Church is faring infinitely better than most of the Protestant churches, including ours, including Lutheran Church. They have their goals set, their targets. They don't mind that whatever their target may be, maybe 70 years hence, it's there. So these are the three principal issues that we're talking about here.
Tell us a little bit more about that strategy for the re-evangelization of Europe.
Well, the re-evangelization of Europe, I mean, I'm now, you see, I make my home in France and in the United States, but I'm in France about a little less than half a year. The French Church, first of all, has given up its role as an institution, has become a missionary church, very scripture-oriented. I'm talking about the French Catholic Church now.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture-oriented church. It is a church that lacks priests. I mean, in my circumscription here, the one priest that I'm going to all the time has 40 altars to look after.
Mm-hmm.
But the lay people take care of a lot of things, and therefore you have a much more, in a sense, not in an American sense, but evangelical, in other words, scripture-oriented church.
Mm-hmm.
Which is extremely important. You have other sort of things going on. For example, there are 70 Catholic dioceses, about give or take one, in this country. 30 of them each have their own radio stations, which is unheard of in the rest of Europe. So they are very, very, very aggressively re-evangelizing this country. They're targeting the youth. Then another thing is Cardinal Lustiger, who was of Jewish descent, who is the Archbishop of Paris, proposed to the current Pope 20-odd years ago that, if you want to cope with the French, you have to deal, A, with the youth, obviously. The other is with the intellectuals, because intellectuals count so much in this country.
Mm-hmm.
So now they have a program, or they developed a program, preaching to the brainy lot here, and so every Sunday evening there is a sermon given to the intellectuals of Paris. Well, until that time, Christianity had disappeared from the screen, and all of a sudden you now find that Christians come up, Protestant Catholics, by the way, it's no longer denominational, and confess their faith, and you had an eight-piece series in the Figaro newspaper about Christian intellectuals in this country. So something is going on here, and that is spilling across the border into Germany. The two countries, as you know, are closely linked for better and for worse, because I mean they are really also very linked spiritually in many ways. And so it spills over there. It spills over into the Benelux countries and elsewhere. It's quite exciting to watch this if you have a nose for what's going on in Europe.
Now, one of the people that you list as a potential next pope for the Roman Church in your Analysis 2004 article is a Nigerian cardinal, right?
Yes, Francis Arinze. He's an Igbo. You know, if you recall, if you go back to the 60s, there was this war. Igbos are in southern Nigeria. They are Catholics, and they are also considered to be the most, the best educated of any tribes in Africa. And this guy has been, for many years, in charge of interfaith issues, and especially a dialogue with Muslims in the Vatican.
Mm-hmm.
He is now the prefect of the Congregation on Worship and Liturgy, or Liturgy and Worship, whatever it's called. And he, knows a lot about, obviously, about Muslims. He knows a lot about other religions. He's done his doctoral dissertation on African national religions and tribal religions. And in addition to which, he is very, very highly respected among the youth. He's a very sporty sort of guy. In a sense, if you will, in many ways, he's like an African John Paul II, very feisty, and he doesn't take prisoners. I mean, he came to Washington and told students at Georgetown University to shave up spiritually, you know.
We're talking with Yuve Sivanetto of United Press International about the top religion stories of the year 2003. If you'd like to chime in, ask a question, or maybe give us a suggestion of what you think was that top story, give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You mentioned that this was not only a year, this past year, in which Roman Catholicism was big, but also, obviously, Islam. And as you were just talking about this Nigerian cardinal, one of the things that sort of makes him of such great note is that he does know an awful lot about Islam. Right. This is becoming, obviously, a big issue for all Christians, but the Roman Church in particular, as you describe it here.
Well, not just the Roman Church. I mean, if you go to Africa, for example, the competitors of Islam would be also Anglican, or if you take Tanzania and places like that, South Africa, would be Lutheran as well, plus Presbyterian, God knows what. It is a major issue.
The Muslim world is not monolithic, though.
Not at all. And here's a very interesting point we have to make that I'm going to write on probably for most of the next year on and off. And that is, it is pretty clear that Islam is undergoing, is actually collapsing. It's imploding.
That's interesting. What makes you say that?
Well, because the main, what you would call mainline Islam, you know, if you drew an analogy to mainline Protestants in the United States or here in Europe, mainline Islam is not living up to its commitments. The only people who are making noises within Islam, I'm talking about the Middle East and typically Islamic countries, not North America or Western Europe, which is a different issue. But the others, there is no opposition really to radical Islam, because as a Catholic, again, who was advising the European Bishops' Conference, told me that they lack a here I stand type of a guy. So they are not taking any issues. The thing is imploding. Furthermore, the women, within Muslim women, are converting at an extraordinary rate. I've just done a story about a Lutheran congregation, an independent Lutheran congregation in Leipzig, in eastern Germany, that has 50-odd Persian women, Persians, mainly women, who became Christians. It's going on throughout the world. It's going on particularly in Islamic countries secretly. They're actually Muslim congregations that are becoming secretly Christians.
Well, I was going to ask you if this implosion that you describe in Islam is due to secularization, but it seems like mentioned, no, it's not.
It's faith. And here's something, you know, which I have no answer because I'm really such an old-fashioned, die-in-the-wall Lutheran. I've never had an apparition in my life, you know. But wherever you go, whenever you talk, in any part of the world, wherever you talk to converts, again, mainly women, they've all had apparitions of Jesus in their dreams.
And this seems to be a phenomenon, especially among Muslim women, as you say.
It's mainly Muslim women, and the interesting thing is, this is, again, this white father, Catholic priest up in Brussels, who is my best source, but he, you know, several others have confirmed this. The interesting thing is the way to attack Muslims or approach Muslims is from women and women's groups to women and women's groups. In other words, you have, for example, in Morocco, which is just down the road from where I live here, you have both Protestant and Catholic, Lutheran and Catholic orders, religious orders, plus lay people. And they are establishing very, very, very close links to Muslim women. And it works on that level. And you see, the thing is, with Muslim women, they have no rights, but they have all the power because they're the ones who are raising the children. They're raising the eldest son. And that is primarily the way one does mission nowadays in Islam.
There has been a kind of a speculation in this country for a while that, in effect, when we heard Muslim voices from and representing the religion of Islam, it was primarily the radicals we were hearing.
Yeah.
And what you're saying is that's largely because the rest of Islam is just not even in a condition to say too much.
Is cowardly. They're cowards. They're mum. I mean, the last 2 years, I've been trying to get mainstream, decent Muslim scholars and Muslim theologians to come out and overtly and openly protest, for example, those judgments to have so-called adulteresses stoned to death in northern Nigeria. And they will not go down there. I mean, all this is done, as this priest again in Brussels said, everything that happens now, all the initiatives are taken by Christians, essentially, simply because mainline Muslims, who are very decent, are behaving cowardly. Now, this does not, by the way, apply to, one has to be very careful, Muslim imams and sheikhs and mullahs in the United States or in Canada or in Western Europe. There is a totally different story going on here, and that is worth another debate for another day. But the main areas of Islamic faith, they don't do anything. They are sitting tight, and so therefore, radicals take over, and of course that's imploding because it is a totally bogus faith that they're proclaiming, which is not actually connected at all to the Islamic faith that these guys believe in.
One other setting in the last 4 minutes of our time in which the radicals seem to be gathering all the public attention is within Anglicanism.
Right.
Could you talk about that a little bit?
Well, again, the Anglican Church is in the process of splitting and renewing itself. There's this tiny diocese, these fools in New Hampshire, and those fools in the Episcopal Church who believe that, quote, tolerance is more important than scripture. And of course, there's a huge Anglican communion out there in Africa and Asia and South America and elsewhere who say, no, wait a minute, no, scripture counts. That is what's happening here. And so therefore, including, by the way, in England, 70% of all the new ordinance of the Church of England are either evangelical or Anglo-Catholics, in other words, Orthodox Christians. The whole thing is going tipsy-turvy. And so what we'll see is, what is happening here, and it happens, of course, in the Lutheran Church and elsewhere, is that these people who behave like fools and they say, me, will ultimately disappear, and the whole new church is going to create. If this weren't the case, I wouldn't be a Christian, because, I mean, then there wouldn't be a Christian church. But it is happening, and it is happening in the Anglican Church, it's happening in the Lutheran Church, it's happening in the Catholic Church, it's happening everywhere.
Now, interestingly, within Anglicanism, once again, we have a road that leads us to Nigeria,
right?
Because there is an archbishop there, an Anglican archbishop,
who
is very traditionalist, and especially is standing against the homosexual agenda, right?
Right. Yes, and now you're going to see that he will become gradually the equivalent of the Archbishop of Canterbury. His name is Peter Akinola. He's the primate of Nigeria and Archbishop of Abuja, which is the capital of Nigeria. There are more and more Americans, more and more Europeans, and most Africans and most South Americans, most Asians who happen to be Anglican, will veer over in direction. And you will find that in this country, in the United States, within very few months, there will be Anglican congregations and dioceses switching allegiance to Akinola rather than Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury.
The growth of Christianity has been taking place by leaps and bounds in many parts of Africa especially, and I don't think that has been a surprise if you've been kind of keeping up with those developments in the last 20 years or so.
No.
However, what seems to be the new fact of 2003, and probably will be for 2004 and some time to come, is that there's now more clout. There's more intellectual clout. There's more maybe even economic clout held among those African Christians, right?
Community, a political community, that it becomes more and more democratic, because out of their Protestantism they become democratic. So it's a cross fertilization between the two. If all things go well, they will re-evangelize the North, and they're busy doing this. I mean, you know, there is, for example, the Swedish Church, which is a state church, which pretends to be Lutheran and, you know, has all sorts of heresies going on. Well, there is now a diocese forming within Sweden that will be controlled by I think it's the Lutheran Archbishop of Kenya.
Fascinating story. I wish we had time to go into this in greater detail, but that's just whetting our appetite a little bit for what's going to come in the year 2004. Uwe Simonetto of UPI talking about the top religion stories of last year. After this break, we'll come back and talk about Luther and hymns.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Uwe Simonetto, religion editor for United Press International, on why he's a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
I joined the Missouri Synod for three reasons. First, as a journalist, I live in quicksand. Thus, I need a rock-solid church that preaches God's work faithfully and intelligently. Second, in my work, one is hostage to the fads that violate God's will. The Missouri Synod does not prostitute itself to these fads. Third, my business is short-lived news, therefore I hunger for the eternal news, that God's care spans all history. That's what this Lutheran Church teaches.
If you want to learn more about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, call our Issues Etc. resource line at 1-800-737-0172 and ask to receive a free pamphlet called What About the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on missionaries who teach others to fix cars and get some marketable skills. Marvin Graves with Action International Ministries says a vocational program is helping some of the poorest in the city of Manila find meaningful work. Praise the Lord for a carpenter who will be going in answer to prayer, but still needed is a welder. An automotive repairman, a mechanic that has been there for about 20 years, is now helping the Filipinos to have a meaningful income. Discipleship is also a large part of the job training program. Students get into a Bible study, and they're frequently offered jobs before the training is finished. However, they're encouraged to finish the vocational discipleship training so they'll have a strong Bible background. Pray for missionaries who have vocational skills to offer their talents to serve Christ. Get more information on the web at actionintl.org. That's actionintl.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. All of us who live in Illinois would be pleased to have you come to our state. But be careful. A new law says that if you are driving in the left-hand lane for more than half a mile, you'll be ticketed. The only acceptable legal reason for you to be in the left lane is because you are passing or making a safety maneuver. It's the time of year when many new laws go into effect, laws intended to make our lives better in some way or other. You've noticed, I'm sure, that well-intentioned laws spawn new problems. Those problems, in turn, are dealt with by passing more laws. It's an endless cycle. There's a divine truth at work here. God has given us two great teachings, the law and the gospel. The law says, do this and you'll be okay, or don't do this and you'll suffer the consequences. The problem is, we can never fully meet the demands of the law, be those laws of God or of the government. So while the government keeps passing new laws to force us into compliance, God takes a different approach. He says, I forgive you. That's the gospel. Good news for the new year.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Wayne Jacobson on recapturing the value of friendship and community, applying the principles of one anothering, as described in Scripture, to reveal to others the depth of your relationship with Christ. It's called Authentic Relationships on the next Living Jubilee, 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
If you wanted to influence a people and you had the opportunity to write their philosophy or their literature or their songs, which would you take? I have a hunch you'd take the songs, and we're going to be talking this half hour of Issues Etc. about somebody who wrote a number of songs and hymns for the church, namely the reformer Martin Luther. Just to give you an idea of what's coming up, at 4 o'clock after the news, Dr. Paul Meyer from Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo will be with us to talk about the Epiphany event and the coming of the Magi to see the baby Jesus, and we may be able to persuade him to talk a little bit about his new book, too. And then at 4:30, Pastor Will Whedon from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, will continue the theme of Epiphany, talking about the season of Epiphany, its themes, its customs, etc. But right now, Dr. Paul Grimm, Executive Director of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is at the other end of our line. He is the author of an article in the latest issue of the magazine called For the Life of the World. His article is titled Luther and the Church's Song. I might add, I can think of few people who are better qualified to talk about this subject than Paul Grimm. He is trained at the graduate level in both music and in historical theology, and his doctoral dissertation was on the hymns of Martin Luther. The world is admirably arranged, Paul Grimm.
Thank you very much for that introduction.
Luther said, I place music next to theology and give it the highest praise. How do you see that in his work?
Well, you know, Martin Luther's work as a reformer was multifaceted, and it went in various directions at different times, depending upon the need. You know, in his early work, he's obviously very much concerned about his own life and his status as a member of the church at that time. But as the Reformation moved forward, and as there was a sort of a relative calm during the 1520s, during the decade following his time away in the Warper Castle and all those the situation that had occurred, the realization set in that the Reformation was not perhaps getting down to the grassroots level as to the degree they had hoped for. And in fact, in the late 1520s, 1527-28, they arranged for visitations of churches and parishes around the region of Saxony. And one of the things they discovered as they visited congregations is that in many cases the people knew next to nothing, and there was even concerns about many of the clergy knowing next to nothing. And so there was great concern about that need to be able to provide resources that would allow the people to receive the Reformation teachings in a more systematic way.
And hymns were one of those.
Hymns were one of those. I mean, and the direct result of the visitations was probably the catechisms that Luther wrote that really began to provide that kind of resource to help systematize the work of teaching the people.
Sure. But, he says, I have just now set about preparing a catechism for the raw pagans because of what he saw in the visitations.
Right. And you know, and what's interesting, of course, is that the hymns actually had some of that provided in advance of that. You know, of his three dozen hymns that Luther wrote, about two-thirds of those were written very early in the Reformation, 1523-24, and so several years in advance of that. So, I mean, the hymns alone didn't do it, apparently, and it is one of those challenges that Luther, I think, probably a good marketer realized, and a good pedagogue, actually, more so the case, that you need to teach in a variety of media, and that catechisms, hymns, sermons, everything was necessary to begin to inculcate the faith.
Well, those first few hymns that Luther wrote, though, were actually pretty close paraphrases of psalms, were they not?
Some of them were. He did about six psalm paraphrases very early on, and those were the first ones he had actually written to someone else, suggesting that he take up the challenge, Georg Spalatin, and to do some psalm paraphrases. And Luther then took up the challenge himself and did that. But he also wrote some other hymns too. Some of his earlier hymns include a few of the catechism hymns, so they actually predate the catechism itself in its final form as we have it.
Now, what do you make of the fact that, you know, one of the first things Luther does is to write hymns that are almost psalms paraphrased with, put to music?
Well, the psalms, of course, were always put to music in his day. You know, the church that he grew up in used the Psalter extensively, and especially in the monastic climate, where within the monasteries and stuff, is Luther was involved with that too, in the worship of the daily offices, the daily prayers that were done 7-8 times a day, in which the psalms were sung in chant form. It was a chanting of the psalms, but the point is that they were sung already, and so he saw those probably as the first place to begin, a natural place to take the psalms of scripture itself and to turn those into hymns.
But to put an application to the Christian life in them. I mean, they do stick pretty close to the text of the Psalms, but not totally.
That's right. You know, he begins that process of starting to let that Word of God also then preach, to the Christian as they are in their daily life, what that means for them.
Now, as you say, some of these early hymns include, for example, his almost autobiographical hymn, where he talks about how he was fast bound in Satan's chains and et cetera, et cetera. And then he realized what God had done for him in Christ. His hymn on the Ten Commandments, his hymn on the Lord's Prayer, those all come from the relatively early days, right?
Right. Mm-hmm. Those are the earliest ones, in fact. Right, with the psalm paraphrases. It's hard to date them exactly. As I said, 1523, at the end of that year, and then 1524 especially, is the early time. It was 1524 that the first, quote-unquote, Lutheran hymnal appears. And it was simply 8 hymns. Not all of them were Luther's, in fact, but I think at least 5 or 6 of them were. By that point, it's about the middle of 1524, he probably has not written even the majority of those early hymns yet, but some of them are, or he has at least chosen not to include all of them in this hymnal that was published.
We're talking with Dr. Paul Grimm about Luther and the hymns that he wrote. Paul wrote an article in Life of the World magazine entitled Luther and the Church's Song. One of the themes in your article, Paul, is Luther's conservatism, how he is, as he is writing these hymns and making them available as resources, proceeding in a conservative way. What do you mean by that?
Well, he didn't just say, I'm going to write a hymn about the Pope today, or I'm going to write a hymn about some situation in life. In most of the hymns he writes actually come from some type of prior tradition. And it is interesting that Luther's hymns almost divide up in an even fashion, you know, in several different categories. One of those that you've already brought up are the hymns that are paraphrases of the Psalms. That was without a doubt, you know, one of the early inspirations he took from it. But there were others too. For example, he does translations of some hymns, and so rather than starting with his own ideas, he starts with others. And for those translations, he chose a number of Latin hymns, and these would be hymns that originated from the earlier centuries of the Christian era.
I just sang one the other day, Savior of the Nations Come.
Exactly, an Advent Christmas hymn that is very well known in our churches and still sung. And that was one of those early hymns that he took, a Latin hymn that then allowed the people in his day to have that text, which is attributed to St. Ambrose, a very important, you know, church father in the 4th century, to have those words and those thoughts into their language for them to be able to sing.
Now, is this the first time that these hymns were available in any language but Latin?
I can't answer that question right off the bat here. I'd have to do some investigation. More than likely so. I can't be sure that there was any other time. There was another hymn writer at the same time, Thomas Münzer, another reformer, but more of a radical reformer at the same time as Luther, who did some translations of hymns at the same time, quite independently from Luther, and his translations are far less accurate and far more betraying his theological direction, which was not a good one.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not aware prior to that whether there were other translations. If I were to say there weren't, then I'm sure there would be, so I'll have to stop there.
Now you talked about Luther's catechism hymns. Did Luther sort of set out systematically, after he had written a couple of hymns which kind of went along with the catechism, say on the Ten Commandments of the Lord's Prayer, did he kind of say, okay, I can't really stop until I've got all of these things covered?
There's no evidence to indicate whether he was, you know, systematically going about the task of completing all the 6 chief parts. I mean, the one on confession of sins and absolution is actually the hymn, which is a paraphrase of Psalm 130, From Depths of Woe I Cry to Thee. And so, you know, that was actually one of the Psalm paraphrases that later fit very nicely as a hymn on confession and absolution. So he didn't, I mean, even there, I think it was sort of a false start in a sense. It's because he chose that psalm, not because he was aiming to hit the catechism themes. But the Lord's Prayer was actually, I believe, a little later. I'm not sure offhand, but certainly the Ten Commandments hymn was one of the earliest ones. And, you know, to some degree, he was already playing off of some other work he had done with his Prayer Book of 1522, where some of these themes of the catechism are also beginning to take shape a little bit, you know, a precursor fashion to the catechisms themselves. There's no evidence that he necessarily was trying to fill all the chief parts. By the time he gets to the last one, which is the baptism hymn, which comes considerably later, there may have been a desire at that point to say, you know, we ought to finish this out here because it would be nice to have a hymn on the baptism section as well.
But the hymn that he wrote on the Creed is not on the Apostles' Creed, which is the one you find in the Catechism.
That's right.
It's on the Nicene Creed.
That's right. And certainly a little more freer translation, of course, too, as you get to something like the Creed. But that's right. So it's questionable whether he really was intending to make it as a parallel fashion to the catechism.
And yet this was enormously influential. For a long time, that creed hymn of Luther's was sung in place of the creed in services, right?
Well, even in this country, in our synod. And in fact, any churches that had German services in the Missouri Synod, even into this century, often sang the creed, Luther's hymn, rather than reciting the creed. That's right.
Now, of course, Luther would also do hymns that were loosely based upon some Bible passage. I guess the one that comes most readily to mind, apart from like the paraphrases of the Psalms, which we've already discussed, is his Christmas hymn, which a lot of us have just sung here recently, From Heaven Above to Earth I Come.
That's right. He does have several hymns for Christmas. I think there's two at least. There's three probably. That take the scriptures, sometimes a portion of scripture, sometimes it's more thematic. One of the other Christmas hymns that he does is a bit more of a thematic version. But yeah, From Heaven Above is pulling many of the Luke 2 themes out, but also then filling it in with other portions of scripture as well. he also does a few paraphrases that you find, for example, the paraphrase from Isaiah 6, which is the vision that Isaiah experiences of the angels swirling around the throne. And he takes that and literally just sets it as a paraphrase of that passage, in a, not even in hymnic fashion so much as a chant version almost, because it's just one single stanza that just plays through all the way.
Isaiah, mighty seer.
That's right.
And it's been a challenge for people to sing, I think, ever since.
That's true. It is a challenge. It takes a little bit of learning, because you only get to do it once, and then you got to wait till the next time you do it.
If you want to join us to talk about hymns, particularly the hymns of Martin Luther, give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. That's 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You talked a bit, Paul, about Luther's conservatism. Why is that important, and what can we learn from it?
Well, I think that, you know, it's so easy when people think about the Reformation and the Protestant Reformation, the protest against what had been in preceding times, that there is this sense that, you know, Luther was one of those revolutionaries that wanted to make everything new. And others sometimes want to build upon that and continue that process of making everything new and starting afresh. But Luther did not proceed in that fashion. Even the catechisms themselves are an example of that, because there are many precursors from the Middle Ages that he builds upon and then of course refashions and improves. And it's, I think, the same thing with his hymns that he writes. There were other hymns existing before Luther came on the scene, and even in their own language, people were singing hymns.
So you can forget about that old saw that Martin Luther invented, congregational singing. Huh?
Well, that's right. I mean, that's long before that. You know, if he's translating Latin hymns from centuries before, it's clear that there is singing. Now, how much the congregation did of that or how much choirs did is another question to discuss. But even in his day, the congregations were singing short hymns, usually just single stanzas in German in their church services. And it was Luther who took those also as a starting point to write some other hymns that we haven't even talked about yet. But he used those as a starting point also to something that people knew and were familiar with and were able then to build upon. But I think the whole conservatism feature of Luther's hymns is the fact that, you know, he's not going to start new, but wants to take what the church has taught and proclaimed, even in song, and build upon that. So he has a nice balance of things that he takes from the past as well as new materials that he produces himself.
I wonder if there's not a point to be made here about Luther and his pastoral heart. That is maybe something that gets lost in the shuffle, because people forget, as they concentrate on Luther as a musician or a translator or a theologian, biblical commentator, etc., that he was approaching this whole thing, the whole business of the Reformation, in a fundamentally pastoral way. For example, he says to the people of Wittenberg when he comes back from the Wartburg in 1522 that he doesn't want to proceed too quickly so as to offend the poor, alienate the weak, and drive people away too quickly and unnecessarily from the gospel, because the most important thing was that they hear that gospel. Your thought on that?
Oh, and that's exactly right. And, you know, and in fact, it's perhaps not with his hymns as much as with his liturgical reforms. That's very evident. I know you're talking, he comes back in 1522. The next year is when he issues reforms in the liturgy. It's still all in Latin. You know, so here you are, 6 years after the nailing of the theses to the church door, the 95 theses, and Luther is still saying, here we'll use the Latin service.
And you're not going to get a German one for another 3 years.
That's right. And even the German one was still going to have Latin mixed with it at times, depending on the situation and the location. And so, I mean, he very much understood the need to proceed very slowly, and he was not interested in simply throwing out everything that had proceeded, but to take a careful look at what had been received from the past, and to reform that which needed to be reformed, and to revise and correct or to remove, but other things to remain the same and not to change, you know, the whole works. And so I think he had a very good sense, a pastoral heart sense of knowing, you know, what needed to be held on to, what could be added to that, rather than just taking away from people, adding to it what could be useful. And that's where sometimes then these hymns in the vernacular began to be added slowly but surely, and began to become a staple for the people as they learned them.
So significant as the traditional and conservative side of Luther was, even that was serving a larger end.
Definitely.
What can we learn from Luther today? You happen to be involved in the business right now of putting together a new hymnal. What do you learn from Luther as a liturgical and hymnological reformer?
Well, I think it's that same, I mean, it's a combination of things. I mean, obviously the pastoral heart is necessary in our task as well. It's probably even magnified more given the fact that we prepare a hymnal not just for a particular region of Germany, which was fairly, you know, circumscribed in his day, but one that is, you know, spans this entire continent. But I think the conservative nature of the work he did then also comes through in our work that we do today, because what you find is that, you know, a hymnal is never new in its core essence, because there's always going to be much in a hymnal that is old, that has preceded and has been in hymnals for generations. And if I could sort of describe a hymnal, it's almost like a glacier. And worship in general, sort of like a glacier that moves slowly but surely. You know, over a course of a period of years, there has been movement, but it's not always that perceptible as you're going along the process and just observing it. And along the way, there are some new things that are picked up, just as glaciers sort of dig up new things, and things that are deposited, things that have been tried and over the course of decades have found not to be useful for worship, and so they're no longer used and included. And so I think, you know, there's those kinds of features that go into the process of preparing a hymnal that Luther was demonstrating to some degree at his time. You know, he was much more sort of in the process of doing something new. I mean, the printing press at that time, just 3/4 of a century old, gave the opportunity to be able to provide resources now in a mass scale so that individuals could actually purchase them and have them. But I think there is no doubt that same process of carefully, you know, sifting through what has preceded and what can be still used and useful is an important feature in what we do, as well as finding new expressions of the biblical truth that are written in new hymns.
Luther had to be cognizant, as you say, of the burgeoning technology and communications at his time, which was the printing press, not invented right before he began his work, but shortly before. What kinds of things do we have to take cognizance of today with the array of possibilities open to us by technology?
Well, that's a good question, because, you know, many people have asked us the question, why are you even preparing a hymnal? Who needs a hymnal? Who needs a book? I mean, aren't books going by the wayside? There is no doubt that technology is presenting new opportunities, but at the same time, I don't think it's necessarily replacing what has been a tried and true method of disseminating knowledge, and that is the book. I mean, go to any bookstore and you see that they're thriving still.
Oh, bookstores are a big industry
in this country
these days.
But beyond that, you know, as we've been preparing our hymnal that will come out in a few years, we have indicated from the beginning that we recognize the need to provide an electronic version of this hymnal, and that's for a variety of reasons. The chief
now what do you mean an electronic
version? Electronic version meaning that all the texts of the hymns, the liturgies, the music of the hymns and liturgies, all these things will be available in an electronic version that one can download onto a computer or upload, whichever the case would be, and so that you can pull the text of a particular hymn from this computer resource into your church bulletin. Or for a church that projects it on a screen, they could put it on the screen if they choose to do so. So it provides a great flexibility. It makes all of those things that in the past one had to photocopy or type out on for their own self, it makes it all available, ready to go and use. And we recognize the need for that, because there are a number of churches that like to put all of the service in their bulletins or like to project it on the screen. And so we want to provide those resources. But at the same time, we've held fairly strongly to our belief that the hymnal as a book is still very much a necessity for our church. There's something about having those resources, you know, common prayers that have been used over centuries, liturgical texts, hymn texts, all of these things available in a bound copy. There's something about that almost serves like an icon in a sense of, I mean, this is what we believe and teach. This is sort of a visible symbol of it. Just as the scriptures, I don't think anybody would say, let's not have, you know, Bibles as books anymore. We'll just have it electronically available or whatever else. It'll all be in cyberspace somewhere. There's a great need for these types of resources that a hymnal provides also to be available for people as resources that they turn to, that they actually flip through, thumbing through the pages and finding things that they would never find otherwise than by simply bumping into them.
As technology has advanced, especially in the last century, it seems to me that new media don't ever completely replace or rule out the media that have preceded them. People thought, for example, that when radio came on the scene, nobody would go to the movies anymore. And that when television came on the scene, nobody would listen to radio anymore. The fact that we're here today on the radio shows that that's not true. But at the same time, every new development forced the other ones into particular niches. People don't listen to the radio for the same reasons they listened to the radio 50, 60 years ago. What kind of niche do you think a hymnal is going to have in the 21st century?
That depends on what we try to make of it, I think. In one sense, I'd say over the last one or two generations, we have sort of allowed the hymnal to lose the niche that it did have. And by that I mean this. In times past, the hymnal was printed as a text-only book that was much, much smaller. In fact, you might find your great-grandparents' hymnal, and it's only about 4 inches tall and 3 inches wide.
And they carried it with them to church.
They put it in their pockets. They didn't have hymnals at the church in the pew racks. You bought your own hymnal, you took it with you to church, but then you brought it home, and you brought it home to use it. You know, after hymnals were published with music, which is an important feature to have also, I do recognize that, you even still saw, I think, for a good generation of use, you found that hymnal on piano racks in homes or perhaps at the dinner table or something where it was still used. But in the last generation or so, I think we've really given up on that, almost abandoned that use of the hymnal as a devotional prayer book. Whether or not that could be reclaimed as the niche for hymnals, I don't know, but I do know that as we prepare this hymnal, we look at that continually to see how might this hymnal be used in that fashion. And I think it will be one of the challenges once the hymnal is published to find ways to promote its use in that fashion, that it really does serve as a daily prayer book and ought to find a home in that fashion.
Dr. Paul Grimm from the Commission on Worship of the Missouri Synod, thank you very much for being with us this afternoon on Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I've enjoyed the opportunity.
It's good to talk to you. Next hour, we're going to have Dr. Paul Meyer from Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo talking about the Magi, and then continuing the Epiphany theme at 4:30, Pastor Will Whedon talks about the season and its emphases. By the way, if you want to check out the website for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Commission on Worship, you can link to it by going to our website. That's issuesetc.org. And under the section titled Links with Regular Guests, you will find a direct link to Dr. Paul Grimm and the Commission on Worship and find out everything that they can tell you about this new hymnal project. As I said, next hour is Epiphany Hour here on Issues, Etc. We will be talking to Todd Wilkin, by the way, getting a report on his activities and asking him why in the world he is not here just after the 5 o'clock news this afternoon. I'm Ken Sherb, sitting in for Todd, having a ball being with you this afternoon on this first Monday of 2004 for Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.